Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with open phone lines for you if you want to call and ask any question you have about the Bible or the Christian faith and bring that to the table for discussion. We'll be glad to talk about it together. And if you have another viewpoint different from that of the host and you'd like to bring that up for discussion, you're welcome to do that as well. We'd be glad to hear from you. You just need a phone number, which you'll have in just a moment if you take this down. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. All right, our first caller today is going to be John from Watsonville, California. John, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
I have something that I will say briefly, and then I would like you to comment on if you think I'm right.
Can I comment if I think you're wrong?
What?
Can I comment if I think you're wrong?
Well, maybe. Okay.
Okay, go ahead.
You know how the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean... No, it says... the Lord will support you if you seek Him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness.
Yeah.
And all these things will be added unto you. Well, I was saying, how do I know if I'm seeking Him first? Well, I think this is how I can know by another scripture, the one I just said, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own insight. That's the NRSV says that.
Uh-huh.
In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. So I was thinking, if I'm trusting the Lord with all my heart, if I'm soaking my life in prayer and the Word, then I should be able to know if I'm seeking Him first. I should get an answer. Do you think that is so?
Well, when you say an answer, you mean that God will speak to you and say, yes, you are seeking me first? Is that the kind of thing you're talking about?
Well, you'll just have an understanding if I am seeking Him first. If I'm trusting in the Lord with all my heart.
Mm-hmm. I hear you.
Praying and reading the Word.
Yeah, well, I think that you can certainly know if you're putting God first by looking at the decisions you're making in your life. You know, I mean, it's not hard to know what God is pleased by because the Bible tells us many things about that subject. And if you're putting God's preferences above your own preferences when they happen to be in conflict, that would be an example of seeking His will and His righteousness first. Yeah, I think that if you're trusting in God completely, with all your heart, then, yeah, I think you should be able to know that that's what you're doing. You should be able to know that that's the state of your heart. Some people who are probably doing okay with God nonetheless feel some condemnation because they really have high standards and they really want to be holy, which we all should desire, but they don't seem to understand that we have failures too and that if you fail, it can be out of weakness. It's not necessarily because God isn't first in your life. Maybe He wasn't being put first at the moment of the failure, but that individual cases of failure don't tell you necessarily what the trend of your life is, because even people, no matter what course of life people take, they often fail in it, and that's true of Christians too. Christians may want to serve God with all their heart, but have their moments of weakness where they fail. Now, because of that, a lot of people might say, well, I can't put God first. I try and I try and I try, but I keep failing. But that doesn't mean they're not putting God first. It means that at those moments of failure, they're showing their humanness. But the fact that they're disappointed at their failure shows that their real priority was to do otherwise, or else it wouldn't disappoint you. And so knowing that you're putting God first, His kingdom and His righteousness, would simply be examined by what the course of your life is. What have you chosen for your life? You can look at a lot of things in your life. How are you spending your time? Now, I realize lots of people have very little to say about how they spend their time. They're loaded with responsibilities, which they can't help but do. But we all have a little bit, if not a lot, of free time. And that free time will be used doing what matters to us most. So if we're using our free time in things that seem to be looking for the promotion of God's glory and God's kingdom and God's righteousness, that's a very strong indication of where our heart is. Likewise, our spare money, same thing. Jesus said, where your heart is, your treasure will be also. And you can tell if you're putting God first by looking at the register in your checkbook and see where the checks are going. Now, the ones that are going for your rent and your utility bills aren't going to be telling you much because you have to pay that. But the ones that reflect your elective spending, when you've actually got a choice about spending, if there's a trend there, I think that trend will tell you what you're putting first in your life. People do spend their elective time and their elective money on those things that they value the most. And what Jesus is saying, you need to value God's kingdom and God's righteousness the most. So it's not really, shouldn't be too hard to figure it out. You know, am I putting God first or not? There's some actual objective tests. But yeah, if you're trusting God with all your heart, I think you'll know in your heart also that you are putting him first. So I don't disagree with you, but I'm not really sure. That's not the only way to test. Because, like I said, sometimes people feel condemnation because they fall short. And then they say, well, I guess I'm not a very good Christian because I keep failing. And therefore, they might not feel that they're putting God first. But in fact, they may be. It's just that they're not anticipating as much failure. They're not counting on as much weakness in their performance of their desired course. And that would mean that even if they are trusting the Lord, essentially, they may have their times where they're not really sure if they're putting God first. I'm gonna for the most part agree with what you said there, as well as the caveats that I've added to that. Okay, let's talk to Damon from Sacramento, California. Damon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you.
Yeah.
I just had a quick question regarding King Solomon. You read towards the end of his life, did he die a believer or a non-believer, would you say?
I believe he died a believer, though you wouldn't get that from 2 Kings. In 2 Kings chapters 1 through 11, we mostly read of Solomon in his early life doing well in his faith toward God, but that at the end of it, he gets turned away from God because he marries a whole bunch of women, and a lot of them are worshippers of demons, and they lead him into that kind of worship too because he wants to please them. And so, and then we don't really read anything more. It goes on and talks about his son Rehoboam and so forth. So the historical narrative doesn't tell us that Solomon died a believer. And you certainly could get the impression reading 2 Kings that he did not die a believer, that he went the wrong way and stayed the wrong way. The main indicator that would turn us to a different conclusion would be the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is clearly written by Solomon when he's old. And he's sown his wild oats, and he's looking back over that time, and he's cataloging the ways that he went wrong and how many ways he sought happiness and fulfillment when he was away from God, and he was looking only on the earthly plane for those things. He often uses the term under the sun. He saw these things under the sun, that is, on earth, that he pursued, and he said they were frustration. They were like striving after the wind. But at the end of that book, in chapter 12, at the very close, he says, let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of men, for he shall bring every work into judgment, whether it's good or evil. So it sounds like he left off at the end of that book in a orthodox, faithful state of mind. Also, in the beginning of chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, he essentially urges young men to serve God while they're young, so that they won't have the regrets that he had as an old man for his straying. So it sounds to me like he came to his senses, and that would be why I think he died a believer. So, you know, the story of his life leaves off when he's still relatively young. And then we don't have any other narrative about his life. But then what he wrote in Ecclesiastes as an old man would suggest to me that he came back to his faith.
Great. Thank you. I knew you'd have a good explanation for that. I was just reading, and it's like it just seemed like he died you know, and he was worried about people taking over his kingdom, and that was his only concern. So,
yeah, he was kind of rotten in the end of the story in chapter 11 of 2 Kings. He was, you know, a prophet told him that God was going to take his kingdom from him and give 10 tribes to another man, Jeroboam. And instead of submitting himself to the word of God, Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam. So we can see he was definitely, his heart was in the wrong place at that time.
Great. Well, thank you. Do you have time for one more quick one?
You got your foot in the door. Go ahead.
Okay, great. I have this in our Bible study. We talk a lot about, you know, God's will in your life and God working in your life. And there's a lot of people that believe that God does not cause bad things to happen. You know, like in Hebrews when the writer's quoting, you know, God chastises you like a father does a son.
Mm-hmm.
And so what would your reply be, or what is your feeling? Does God allow bad things to happen to his children?
Well, I'd have to say, of course he allows them, because they wouldn't be able to happen if he didn't allow them. I mean,
right.
God could certainly stop them if he wanted to. Anything that happens to you, even if God did not bring it upon you, he had the power to make it not happen if he wanted to. And therefore, the fact that he did not move to stop it would suggest that he has some purpose in allowing it. Now, people always put it that way. Does God allow bad things to happen? Depends on what we mean by bad. Certainly, there are things that are morally bad that God does not prevent from happening. For example, Judas Iscariot, betrayed Jesus. God could have prevented that. He could have struck Judas dead before he did that. You know, God could do what he wants to do. God did permit that bad thing to happen. But on the other hand, was it ultimately bad? We have to, when we think of the word bad, we have to think at two levels. One is the moral culpability of the perpetrator. Obviously, sins are bad. And when people commit sins, they're doing a bad thing. But then the word bad can also have more of a pragmatic meaning. You know, did this work out badly or work out well? You know, even a bad deed can be manipulated and turned around to a good deed. At least God can do that. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. That was a bad deed. But when he reflected back on it in Genesis 50 and verse 20, he said to his brothers, "You intended evil against me." Now, that was bad. But he said, "But God meant it for good." No, that was good then. And so what he's saying is that God allowed them to do something bad. God didn't make them do it, but he allowed them to do it. He didn't stop them. And he recognized that in God's plan, that had a good result. And I would take from that the idea that there are many bad things which God may not directly cause, but which he could prevent. But he doesn't choose to prevent them, because he knows that even if he lets them happen, they are something he can use for his good. So that Joseph's brothers selling him into slavery ended up saving the nation from starvation, as it turned out. That was good, but it was a bad thing that the brothers did. But they were going to do it anyway, so God didn't stop them, and God manipulated it, used it. And the same thing with Judas and Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate. You know, being involved in the crucifixion of Christ, there's nothing more evil than that. They were doing really bad things. But how did God use it? He used it to save the world. So, like I say, when people say, well, does God do bad things or allow bad things? We have to realize that there's more than one way the word bad can be understood. If we're talking about morally bad, God doesn't do anything morally bad. But he sometimes allows people to do the morally bad things. In fact, every time anyone does something morally bad, God has allowed it in the sense that he didn't stop it. But on the other hand, what is morally bad at a different level may be advantageous. Now, that doesn't mean it's morally good. It just means there's some advantage in it. And sometimes, you know, if I say, well, it's a good thing that I was here when you slipped and fell, so, you know, well, I say good, I mean it's advantageous. It's neither morally good or bad that I was here. It's just, it was to the advantage in the situation. And in that sense, we might even say there aren't any bad things of that kind, because God can use everything. All things work together for good to them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. So a lot of people have, I think, too little nuance in their understanding of God and of what they call bad. There, lots of Christians are not very deep thinkers, and they just feel like, well, I can't say God would let something bad happen, and so they just kind of make a poorly thought out statement. We've got too many Christians doing that kind of thing, and I think we need to think through what we're saying and realize that we can't deny what the Bible says. The Bible does, for example, you know, Herod arrested Peter and wanted to kill him, okay? Now, God prevented that from happening. God sent an angel in the middle of the night, struck off Peter's chains, and let him walk out of the prison free. And then, shortly after that, God had an angel strike Herod, and he was eaten by worms and died. And by the way, secular history records that too. This is a strange story in the Bible, but you can also find it in Josephus about Herod's death like that. But the point here is that God did that to Herod, and he spared Peter from Herod. But, hey, Herod had just killed James shortly before that, and God didn't let James go free. God didn't strike Herod before James died. Obviously, God could have. If he could release Peter and strike Herod dead to preserve Peter, he could have done that also to protect James, but he didn't. Why not? Did he like Peter better than James? No, because God has purposes in our lives, and James was going to glorify God in his death at a certain time, and Peter was going to glorify God in his death at another time, and this wasn't the time for Peter, and it was for James. We just have to assume if God allows bad people to do things, he could have stopped it. He could have stopped Hitler. He could have killed him like he killed Herod. He could have done that to a lot of people. And we might say the world would be a better place because of it. And perhaps it would on some scales. I'm sure it would. But in the purposes of God, we have to figure, well, God intends to use things for his good. Now, in order to benefit from these misfortunes, there is a certain response that human beings are expected to have. For example, a great injustice may be done to me, and that injustice, just like what happened to Jesus was an injustice to him, or what happened to Joseph was an injustice to him. But the injustice done to me could make me better or not. It might just make me bitter. Being better or bitter, as a result, has a lot to do with the choices I make. Am I looking to God? Am I trusting God? Am I choosing to love God? Am I glorifying God? Or am I just thinking about myself and complaining and whining and using this to get angry at God? I mean, people do that. The same event will turn some people closer to God and other people further from God, but it's their own choice. So we see suffering and pain and hardship can work for the good, but it's not automatic. They are a test of how we will react, and we are told in the scripture how to react. And so we can, if we react properly, as the Bible tells us to, we can gain from our sufferings. If we don't react properly, we probably won't gain from them.
Great. Well, thank you so much, Steve, and I just appreciate your ministry so much.
Okay, Damon, I appreciate your call very much. God bless you.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, Lisa from Tualatin, Oregon. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How you feeling? You sound good. A little throaty today.
Actually, you know what? I have a cold right now, and you can tell that.
Oh, yeah. You were flying, I bet.
I was flying, and you know what? I flew down from Seattle to San Diego on Tuesday, and I've had a slight fever every night since then, but I'm not feeling too bad. But I've got, yeah, I definitely have stuff in my chest and my throat, so I don't sound like myself.
Oh, poor guy. Yeah,
I
never fly anymore because of that. But yeah. Anywho, I hope you feel better. I really respect you. You have really opened my mind. I've been a Christian since I was a kid. I'm 53, and man, you really make a lot of sense on a lot of things that have really, I was into the whole end times thing and all of that, and I don't think so. I reread it. I believe you. Anyway, I am
well,
having a
Lisa,
problem.
Don't, it's not important to me that people believe me, of course, but I would,
exactly.
I do appreciate the fact that you've read it, and you've read it again, and look at it again, and I think that's what Christians don't do often enough, is they're told one way of looking at things, and then they just figure, well, that's what my pastor said, so it's true. Or that's what my favorite
exactly.
radio broadcaster said, so it's true. And I just encourage people to say, well, let's look at that a little more critically, that interpretation. Could that be understood differently, and could it be a better way to see it?
Right, right. Well, in the past 6-7 years, I've had a series of things that have made me stay home to where I have time now to really study, you know,
uh-huh.
go here from there. And when I found your show, I just, at first I went, no, he's wrong. And then I went, let me listen. And I just kept listening, and I went, wow, let me read this. And boy, you were right. Anyway, my question is Bibles. I want to get a new Bible.
Uh-huh.
And what do you think of Dr. Bullinger's companion Bible? I want a Bible that'll tell me the different, the newer translation from the older translation, like that.
You're talking about E.W. Bullinger?
Information.
You're talking about E.W. Bullinger?
Yes, I think.
The truth is, I didn't know he had a translation. Is his Bible his own translation, or does he just have notes in the Bible, like a study Bible?
I think he has just notes, yes.
I see, yeah. Well, E.W. Bullinger is like a dispensationalist on steroids.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Bullingerism is sometimes called hyper-dispensationalism. Mm-hmm. Or if someone is a Bullingerite, they don't call it hyper-dispensationalism, but they do call it ultra-dispensationalism. They realize that they go further in the dispensational direction than even most dispensationalists do.
Big time.
Yeah, they believe there's two different gospels and so forth. And I, obviously, I would never tell someone not to read Bullinger or not to read anybody. I think people should read who they want to read. But I'd just give you a heads up that he is I would call him hyper-dispensational.
Yeah, I really don't want that. I've had too much of that over the last few years. I even got the serpent seed thing. Now, the pastor I listened to did not, he was not that these people, the blacks or Jews or whoever, were because of the serpent seed. He never said that. In fact, he emphasized that that was not the case.
That's good.
But reading back on it, the only thing I can come up with is in the genealogy of Adam, Cain is not in it.
Cain is not in it?
Genealogy. No.
Read
it in Cain's genealogy in Genesis. You will not find Cain's name. Now, of course, you won't find Abel's name.
You talking about in chapter 5 of Genesis?
Yeah.
Yeah, well, Cain isn't in that genealogy in chapter 5 in Genesis. Now, in chapter 5, it's Seth's genealogy there. It talks about Adam.
I'm not sure. It's been a while since I've read this, so, do not quote me, but I swear I read back and it did not have Cain's name.
Let me clarify this. Listen for a moment, Lisa.
Sure.
The genealogy, Adam doesn't have a genealogy. All people came from him and he didn't come from any people. But there are genealogies of other people. For example, in chapter 5 of Genesis, we have the genealogy of Noah. And it goes all the way back to Adam, of course, like everybody else's does. But it doesn't go through Cain or Abel or any of the other sons of Adam. It goes through Seth. Okay, Adam and Eve had lots of children. The Bible says in Genesis 5 they had sons and daughters. So Cain was one of their sons. And we do have in Genesis 4 7 generations of Cain's descendants mentioned. Now, it doesn't take Cain and go backward, like because there's nowhere to go except Adam. Cain was the firstborn son of Adam, so there's no sense giving a genealogy going backward from Cain. Okay, Cain descended from Adam, and, I guess that's about it, so they don't do that.
Yeah.
But what they do is they go forward from Cain, and they go 7 generations forward from Cain, but then they leave off because his descendants were destroyed in the flood, so there's no sense carrying that story much further.
Doing that, exactly.
Yeah. So in chapter 5... Yeah. In chapter 5, it talks about Noah, and it carries his genealogy back to Adam, but not through Cain. So you're not going to find Cain's name in that genealogy. You're right.
Okay. Gotcha. Okay, I'm going to read back on that.
Okay.
Back onto the Bible. What is a good overall Bible that will give me, not just the one translation, but a lot of good notes that I can get?
Oh, boy. I have a real hard time recommending study Bibles because of their notes. I don't use one myself. I have some.
Okay.
I have some on my shelf. I have the New King James Study Bible, which I very rarely take off the shelf and look at their notes. I have a NIV Study Bible, which I very rarely take off the shelf and read the notes. And I have a New Living Translation Study Bible. And again, even more rarely, I take that off the shelf and look at the notes. But I have looked at the notes in all of them before. And I will say, any study Bible that's put out by the publisher of a translation, like New Living Translation or NIV or New King James, they're going to have mostly helpful notes. I mean, most of the notes will be helpful because they're going to have historical information that you might not otherwise know. They're going to connect some scriptures together that you might not think to connect, although every one of them is also going to have their own theological bent. So that's going to come out in some of their notes. So what I can say, in a sense, about study Bibles is I can say that if you take any of those study Bibles I just mentioned, you'll find many good, helpful notes in them. But you'll also have to be aware that some of their notes are going to take a doctrinal angle, which is that of the editors.
Exactly. But the Strong's Concordance is the most important. That
I think
I don't know why I've gone all these years without one. It's ridiculous.
Yeah, shame on you. Shame on you. There's no excuse.
I know. You know, and I've been one that, I tried the Genesis year after year.
Yeah.
I started, you know, you get halfway through, you get to Numbers, and you just go, I'll put this down for a month, and then you don't get back.
I know. Hey, Lisa, I've got my lines are full. I got to take some. But I would say get a Strong's Concordance. And if you get your, what Bible translation do you read now?
Just the Old King James.
Old King James, okay.
And I do pretty good at that.
Okay, and are you pretty much sold on the Old King James? You don't want to change anything?
I'll try something new. Uh-huh. I really will.
I like the King James, but I don't know what study Bibles to recommend from the King James. You've got the Scofield, but that's dispensational too, and that's highly dispensational. But I would say a new King James might not shock your system too much because
that's
not very different from the King James. And if you really want to study Bible, I'm going to recommend this study Bible, but with the caveat that I'm not going to stand by everything their notes say. Okay.
I got you.
The new King James Version study Bible put out by Thomas Nelson is its notes are going to be mostly pretty good.
Okay, Thomas Nelson. All righty, I will go look for that, and you have a wonderful and feel better this weekend.
Thank you, Lisa. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye-bye. Okay, Michael from Live Oak is next in line. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to hear you today.
Yeah.
So I wanted to respond to, I think, the gentleman called Monday, and he was giving his critique of Buddhism, and he mentioned a popular misconception. I just wanted to clarify that briefly, if I could. So he was saying that Buddhism seems, and I'm paraphrasing, but he seemed to be saying it's like an anesthetic. It's for easing pain, and that Christianity is not about getting out of pain per se, but living for God. And Buddhism seems to be more of a palliative, if that's the right term.
That's a pretty good summary, I think, yeah.
Yeah. You remember the call?
I do. I don't remember who made it, but I do remember the call coming in.
That's right. So, and then he went on to say that sin is a cause of suffering in Christianity, and only Jesus can remove that cause. And so I just wanted to clarify, it's not that different in Buddhism. Buddhism would understand negative karma or sin as the immediate cause of human suffering. But the cause of sin or negative karma would be understood perhaps, at least on the surface, a bit differently. I'm not really sure if it truly would be different. But the Buddha taught that the cause of say, selfishness is ignorance. There's a basic ignorance that the mind is subject to, which is the root cause of all moral wavering.
Okay, well, actually, Christians would probably agree with that statement, too. Virtually all immoral behavior comes from selfishness. But I still think, Michael, that you're seeing things a little differently than what that caller was suggesting, and I tended to agree with that caller. Let me see if we can put the finest point on this. You thought that this caller's point was that suffering is caused by sin, and therefore we want to get rid of sin so that we eliminate the suffering. And you're saying that's kind of the similar thing to Buddhism. Buddhism says suffering comes as a result of bad karma, which is like sin.
Sin and bad karma are basically the same thing for the purpose of this discussion.
Okay.
So the root of that is ignorance.
Okay.
A mind which misconstrues.
Right, but the point is earlier than this is where I think you went wrong from at least in understanding the Christian view. The Christian view is not we want to get rid of sin so that we can get rid of suffering. The Christian view is to be not concerned so much about suffering as about sin itself. Now, if you stop sinning and if other people stop sinning, there will be less suffering, no doubt. But stopping sinning doesn't immediately eliminate suffering. In fact, Christians don't believe that suffering will be eliminated until Jesus returns. But we need to stop sinning now, not so that we'll suffer less, but so that we'll please God more. And that's the big difference between Christianity and Buddhism. Buddhism doesn't have a God that it wants to please. The only person that really needs to be pleased is the Buddhist himself. And suffering is not pleasing. And so to manage your karma in such a way as to rise above or to get beyond suffering would seem to be the highest, the loftiest goal.
No, that is such a common Western take on Buddhism.
Okay.
But no, it's not about managing or reducing suffering. It's about, and this is why I like to think that maybe it's pointing to the same thing. It's about becoming established in the true nature of reality.
It's not the same thing. And this is something, you know, you and I have been conversing for a decade now. And one thing I've pointed out there's a block there that you're not hearing what I'm saying. It's not the same thing. It's not even close to the same thing because Christianity is all 100% about God. Buddhism is 0% about God. So it's not only not the same thing, it's the polar opposite. Now, both Buddhism and Christianity, and for that matter, almost every other religion, have some things in common that are the peripherals. Like they'll make you a happier person or a better person or whatever. Okay, If that's all we're about, then any religion will do, because virtually any religion will do that. But Christianity is different from all others because it's not about just becoming a happier person or a more blissful person or even seeking my highest absorption into, you know, the reality or whatever. The whole point of Christianity is there is a God. He made us. He owns us. He deserves that we should do everything to please and glorify him. Now, not everyone's willing to start with that, but that's where Christianity starts. And everything from Christianity comes from that. It's not, we don't say, okay, now that we know that, let's figure out how to manage this God to avoid as much suffering as possible. No, that part never even becomes part of the motive. The real motive is, am I doing what I should be doing in order to please my Creator who deserves it? That's the Christian concern. Now, I realize, Michael, I actually realize that a lot of Christian people don't even seem to know that because the church doesn't preach the gospel very often the way the Bible has it anyway. And so there's a whole bunch of people in the churches who hardly know what Christianity is about. They would say it the same way as you. You know, I'm following Jesus so I can avoid eternal suffering in hell. And so, you know, for them, overcoming sin or being forgiven for sin is only an end, a means to an end. And for them, the end is just as selfish as that of any other religion. I want it better for me. Now, Christianity does provide promises of things being better for me, but I won't experience them unless I get to the point where that's not important to me.
Right.
What happens to me has got to stop being my issue. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. And that what that means is until I come to Christ, myself, my fortunes, my fulfillment, my happiness, my avoidance of suffering, my goodness, whatever, that's what matters to me most. When I come to Christ, I deny myself, and all those things cease to be what's important. What's important now is God. I take up a cross, Jesus said, and that hurts. That's painful. And I follow Jesus. So what I'm saying is I've never denied that we can find many points of similarity in some of the teachings of Buddhism and of Christianity, and for that matter, any religion we want to choose. What we don't find in any religion other than Christianity is the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ at the center, his will, his glory, his concerns being the only consideration, and the recognition that he is a God who loves us so much that he sent his Son to die for us so he could purchase us for himself, and we are owned by him. So everything we do should be to please him. Now, if we end up doing some of the same things that Buddhists do and Muslims do and Jews do and Hindus do and people from other religions, Mormons do, well, that may be incidental. I mean, everybody has kind of the same ideas about what good is, if they think about it, and everyone wants to do good. I mean, all religions want you to. So that's not a problem. The problem is whether God is at the center of all your thinking and all your motivations or not. And Buddhism can't have that because Buddhism doesn't even have a God. And so without a God, you can't have the center that Christianity calls us to have. And that's really the difference. Michael, you know, we've talked about this in circles a very long time. You've certainly gotten plenty of time on our radio program to share those views, and I've shared with you too. But I'm not sure why that basic fundamental difference has not really quite gotten across. But you do need to really consider that, because you keep thinking that Buddhism and Christianity are mostly alike. And if they're mostly alike about lots of things, it's the things that are incidental rather than the things that are definitive of what they are. Kevin from Sutter Creek, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve.
Yeah.
I don't have a Bible in front of me, so I don't have any specific scripture to cite. But I just learned, and I think whenever I learn something, I think, oh, I should have known that the promises, the blessings, I should say, and curses both, of the Old Testament were designed and directed to and for the Israelites.
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, and that said, I wonder today why we so often look at the Old Testament and we quote it as though we Christians today are being blessed by those very same blessings. If it only applied to the Israelites, how does it apply to us?
Well, you know, the blessings that are mentioned, for example, in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy chapter 28 are just for the nation of Israel and not for anyone else. And you see it right at the beginning. For example, the most classic passage is Deuteronomy 28. Verse 1 says, "Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you on high above all the nations of the earth." This is a national promise that Israel will be set above all the nations if they keep the covenant that God made with them that day. And so Israel was at Mount Sinai, and God made a covenant with them. And there were covenant promises of blessing and covenant threats of cursings. And those promises and curses apply to Israel. They've never been made to any other people. Okay?
Right.
Now, however, once you get beyond the law, when you get into the Psalms and into the prophets, what you find is that both the psalmist and the prophets have revelation that goes beyond the old covenant to a new covenant. For example, Psalm 110 mentions the Messiah being a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Well, there's certainly no priest after the order of Melchizedek situations in the old covenant. They're all Aaron. They all have to be from Aaron. So we can see that even the Psalms begin to look beyond Israel's covenant to a new covenant that has different provisions. And they begin to talk about the Messiah, and they begin to talk about the Gentiles being brought into the kingdom of the Messiah. And then there are many promises that come to be associated with those scenarios. So that although the promises of the blessings and curses in Leviticus and Deuteronomy that are made to Israel, those don't apply to us. But when you get to the prophecies that are talking about the new covenant, well,
okay, the prophets are looking toward, they're pointing at the Messiah, all of them.
Many times. Now, not in every passage.
Right.
You have to take it passage by passage. Sometimes they're talking about how the Babylonians are going to come and wipe out Jerusalem, or how the Assyrians are going to come out and wipe out Samaria. But all the prophets and the Psalms have some passages which begin to discuss the Messiah and his age. And those promises associated with the Messiah do apply to all who are in the Messiah, and that would include us.
Okay. So, and then in Numbers, where the Israelites are blessed, may the Lord keep you and shine his face toward you. Is that strictly for Israelites, or would that be proper to pray that to a Christian today?
Well, that's so generic. It could apply to any human being, I would think, although it was only really made to Israel. I mean, it was the Aaronic benediction of Israel. But when you think about what it says, the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face shine on you, which means be favorable towards you and give you peace. There's certainly nothing wrong with wishing that. It's kind of a prayer. Nothing wrong with praying for those things for anyone, you know, peace and favor from God. I mean, we would actually wish that on everyone. So I wouldn't be critical of pastors who maybe sometimes close the Sunday service by, you know, stating that benediction on the congregation, even though it was not intended for Christians. It certainly, there's nothing about it that would somehow be in violation of what Christians can pray for.
Okay, so just to summarize, if it is a blessing that is cited from quoted from a prophet, we need to look at each one in context individually to determine whether it was for the Israelites or for Gentiles as well in the future. Okay,
right. That is definitely the case. Yeah.
Okay, well, that sheds light on that. Thank you very much, Steve.
Okay, Kevin, God bless you.
God bless you.
Good to hear from you. All right, Brenda from Phoenix, Arizona. Good to hear from you, Brenda. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Well, thank you, Steve. I've been listening to you for quite some time. I'm a first-time caller. And my question is in regards to women in leadership as a pastor or minister. And I had a discussion with another believer, and it's told me that was not biblical. And I would like to find out what you think about that.
Well, first of all, I think it is true that it's not biblical for a woman to be a pastor. But one of the reasons is that the Bible doesn't ever talk about there being a pastor of a church, but it does talk about elders. It talks about church leaders who were elders. They're sometimes called elders, and they're sometimes called overseers. Now, it was these leaders who were alternately called elders or overseers. They are the ones in the Bible who are told to shepherd or to pastor the flock. So we today are accustomed to having maybe a pastor who leads the church, and he's more like a CEO than anything else, sort of an officer in a political organization that does religious work. Whereas, in fact, in the Bible times, in the New Testament, the church was more like a family, and the older brothers, typically, who had been Christians longer and were, you know, good examples in their family life and so forth, served to be overseers and examples and teachers to the flock. Now, when Paul's talking about qualifications for these people, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, he does say that this is not a position that he would recommend for a woman. He said in verse 12, this is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. And now, this is talking in the context about people being or not being church overseers or elders, because he goes immediately into the qualifications for that. After he says, I don't have a woman teach or be an authority over the men, he goes on and says, but if a person aspires to be an overseer, he desires a good thing. And he says, it has to be a husband of one wife and so forth. So obviously, Paul felt the overseers should be men, their husbands, and they're heads of households, and it's not a position that he said women would be in. Now, some people think that this is somehow delimiting of women in ministry, but in fact, being an overseer is not at all the only ministry available. For example, I'm not an overseer in a church, and I'm in the ministry full-time. I've been in the ministry full-time for, you know, over 30 years, and I've never been a pastor of a church. So you don't have to be a pastor or an elder in order to be in the ministry to serve God. A lot of people want the position or the title of pastor or elder for one of two reasons, perhaps. One is they might see it as a salaried position in the church, and they want to make a living doing it, in which case I don't think they should be pastors. Even men, I don't think anyone who's looking to get a salary for ministry is what the Bible talks about as a Christian leader. They're not supposed to do it for filthy lucre, the Bible says. And you know, anyone who's a true spiritual leader would work for free. Now, they can be supported, but they have to be indifferent about that. In other words, a person who's really a spiritual leader is like Jesus or like the apostles. They didn't take a salary for what they did, but they were supported. You know, no one cut Jesus a paycheck every other week or anything like that. He just did the will of his Father. That's what the apostles did too, and somehow God provided for them. He sent them out two by two on one occasion, says, don't take anything with you. Freely you receive, freely give. And he says, you'll be taken care of. The labor is worthy of his hire. He means you're working for God, and God will provide for you. And that he does. That he does for me. I'm not on salary, and never have been anywhere. I don't have predictable income, but God has supported me for 40-something years, actually. Although I've had to work some of those years, but the last 30 or so, not outside of the ministry. So, in other words, you can be a Christian minister without being an overseer. And like I said, I don't really know why it would make a difference if I got called an overseer or not. Except I don't think that's what I am. I don't think I'm called to be that. Now, besides the salary, I think some people like to have the title, because a title like that is gets respect in the church. And once again, if somebody's trying to get a title because they want some respect, then that too is not the right motive for serving God. So without caring about the salary and without caring about respect that comes with a title, I can't imagine any reason for even caring about a title. What all Christians should do is be servants. And the one who's the most servant is the one who's the chief, according to God. He that would be chief among you must be the slave of all, he said. So what I would suggest to a woman or a man is to not worry about whether you're an overseer or an elder or a pastor. Concern yourself with just serving God. Serve God all you can in whatever way he's gifted you. And if you happen to be one of those who qualifies for being an overseer in a church, make some appointment of you as an overseer, well and good. But that doesn't have to make a difference at all in your serving. I've been in ministry all my adult life, and I've never been the pastor of a church. I've never had a title. Well, I take that back. Back when I was in my 20s, I was an elder, one of the elders in a couple different churches, but that was short-lived, and it didn't really change anything about my ministry. I was doing the same ministry before I was called an elder as afterwards. But I'm not currently an elder in a church or anything like that. And I don't care to be.
I understand. I hear that. Well, I've noticed in my church, local body, a lot of members left because there were females that were ministering alongside that were licensed or ordained.
Some people would consider, of course, that that's a violation of what Paul said there in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But, you know, if I were a woman serving in a church and people were going to leave because they didn't like the fact that I was, a woman and that I was a pastor or something like that, I would simply give up the title and still serve God. And, you know, I wouldn't want to run people off from the church. I'd just say, well, don't call me a pastor then. Just let me serve.
Okay. I appreciate that, Steve.
Okay, Brenda. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, one more call today. Stephen from Bryan, Ohio. Is that right? Stephen, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. My question is, what is your definition of the word Scripture in verse 16 and also the word inspiration? There are some people out there in ministry, usually they're intellectuals. They are saying that the word Scripture in verse 16 means and pertains to only the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And they are saying the word inspiration means God breathe. But if that is the meaning, then how can verse 17 even be applied and used? Because no one today has access to those original manuscripts. They okay. do not exist.
I hear you, and I'm almost out of time. I've got to try to answer you rather than let you extend your question out, because I'll be off. You know, the music's going to play in 2 minutes. So I hear your question. I understand your question. First of all, the word scripture means graphe. That is the Greek word. It's graphe. And it's the ordinary word for writings, although in this context it specifically refers to sacred writings, obviously, although the word itself doesn't mean that. That's the context. Paul was talking about in that passage how Timothy had learned from his mother and his grandmother the scriptures from his youth, and he says all the scriptures are given by, are God-breathed. The word literally does mean God-breathed. The word inspired or inspiration in that verse is a Greek word that literally means God-breathed. Now, how is that important? Well, what it's telling us is that when the scriptures were written, when the prophets and the apostles wrote, especially the prophets, they were speaking as oracles of God. God was breathing out or speaking out through them, through his mouth, as it were, what he wanted them to say. Now, that's why what they wrote is profitable. That's why we can learn and be corrected from it. Now, you're saying if we don't have the originals, how can we benefit from them? Well, we don't have the originals. It's true, but we have very excellent copies, not absolute perfect copies, but we have copies that have, you know, very little in the way of difference from the originals. There are thousands and thousands of manuscripts, and some of them have more and some have less deviation from the originals. But there are scholars who spend their whole life studying all these manuscripts to determine which of them preserve the original reading. This is a science called textual criticism, and some people, that's their whole field. And by comparing these thousands of copies with each other, they can actually see where certain verses got changed in the process of copying, and they can tell, okay, that was a deviation from the original, and so forth. So even though we don't have the actual original documents written from the hand of Paul or from Moses or whatever, we do have faithful, well-transmitted manuscripts that still contain essentially what they wrote. Maybe a word or two here or there is, you know, has been lost or has been in a small way changed, but not in a significant way. So if what the prophets said to their own generation, or if what the apostles said to their own generation was profitable because of what it said, well, we still have the information of what they said. You know, there might be a word or two here that we're not sure about, but it doesn't change the whole meaning of what they said. And when we're looking for correction and reproof and instruction in righteousness, there's really not any problem seeing pretty much what the Bible says to do in certain situations. That's what instruction is. That's what correction requires, that we have to know what it is the Bible commands, what the Bible tells we should do. And even if there's a few words here that are different, the message is not different. And so we really have in the scriptures still the best guide, that the man of God may be perfect and fully equipped for every good work. I'm sorry we ran out of time and we couldn't talk to you longer. And also for Abigail, my apologies. This is Friday. We won't be talking to you again until Monday. But I hope you have a good weekend. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. That address again is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from the website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Lots of free resources at the website, thenarrowpath.com. Have a great weekend. Let's talk again Monday. God bless. Thank you.